If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We'll begin at verse 13 and read a portion of verses there, and that will be, you might mark that passage as our central text of study this evening. While you're doing that, allow me to express my appreciation once again for the opportunity and responsibility to be able to stand before you and to preach from the pages of God's Word. To search out those things of spiritual importance and critical nature that affect our soul salvation. To look into the revelation of the God of heaven given by the Holy Spirit and recorded by those who were moved by the inspiration of the Spirit. What a wonderful opportunity that is, and I feel the responsibility in doing that in a way that will help you and I both to come to a better understanding of the Word of God. With Chris, I mentioned that I appreciate very much those who are visiting with us and also the members of this congregation that have come out this evening. Very encouraging to me, and I hope that our study and our worship together this night will be encouraging to you. If you have any questions or comments concerning any of the things that are done in worship here unto God, or in particular anything that I may say, in the study of God's Word, I'll be happy to talk with you, study with you about those things from the pages of God's Word. I may say something that may not be true to God's Word. You would be my friend and great help to point that out to me that I might make correction immediately. All of us need to search the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that we hear each and every day all around us are truly of God. And we need to ask that question, is it of man or of God, that we might be able to stand upon the foundation of truth in this world and have the hope of eternal life that God promises to those who would be faithful unto Him. Here in the record of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is in the northern area of Israel, and Caesarea Philippi is noted there in verse 13, and He took a moment to ask His disciples a most interesting question. Latter part of verse 13 has Him saying to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus, the Christ. Yet they confessed Him. Peter did. And I think by implication, necessary implication, the others also confessed that. Peter was speaking not only for himself, but also for the thoughts of all of those that Jesus had chosen to be His apostles. Jesus announces here a very important announcement, verse 18, that I will build my church. The word that He uses there in the language in which Jesus spoke is the word that means those who are called out. A group called out for a special purpose unto a special, a unique calling. A unique group. It would be His, Jesus said. These will be mine. Those who I call out. Those who I bring to myself. And most translations use this word church that we're familiar with. That I will build my church. That I will build my called out people. And people, that idea is important. And tonight we're going to think about things that, if you will, surround the true church. At least in this passage, the things that are said before Jesus made that announcement, in the course of making that announcement, after He made that announcement, important things that are true about this church that Jesus said on that occasion he would build. Now let's think about, again, that word church. It is the people. It's not plaster or wood or brick. That's not the idea of church. And sometimes we have to be careful of our language. We say, well, I'm going to church. Well, we think about, well, I'm going to go to a building. No, that's not what we're to think about. The church is not a building as to a physical building of impersonal material. It is a building, but a building of living stones, living material. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about people. Those that would hear his call and come unto him. Those who would be of him. The church is the people. Hold your place here at Matthew and look at a couple passages that make that very clear. In Romans chapter 12 is one such passage. It talks about the idea of the church as a body. Another metaphor. A body has many members. Our bodies have members. Arms, legs, feet, fingers, eyes, and ears. Well, the body of Christ also has members, and we are those members. People, those who are called out, who answer the call of Christ and come unto him, are part of that group, of that body. Romans chapter 10, and it would be good if I joined you there. Sorry, chapter 12, I'm sorry. We'll get there right. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, Paul says, being many, talking unto the Christians at Rome, are one body in Christ. Notice we, plural, are one singular body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So within one body, that is, within one group of called out, there are many members of people. Another passage that brings this out is the idea of a temple. That was also a metaphor used for this group of called out in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter speaks unto the Christians that he's writing to there and say, you also, as living stones, not just wood and plaster and things like that that have no soul or just material, but you, as people, as living souls, are living stones, he says, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the same group of people who would be members of the one body, who would be the called out of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. These are people. And so when Jesus said, I will build my church, he's talking about people. And that's in both senses in which that's used in the Bible, the universal sense of all in the world who are of Christ, all who are Christians according to the New Testament order, are part of the church that Jesus built. And also in the sense of the local congregation, like here at Memorial Boulevard, or down there at the Central Church of Christ in Tampa, where I assemble with saints there, or wherever it may be around this world, local congregations also are idea of I will build my church. It's made up of people in a local sense and ultimately also in the universal sense. Both senses are used in the Scriptures. And we need to understand and come to a common understanding of what the Bible means and what Jesus meant when he talked about building his church. And it would be his, not anyone else's. There may be other organizations out there built by others, but they're not his. He said he would build his church, and that's a singular word. A singular word, both in the word in the original word that Jesus used and in what is translated as in our language, church. It is singular. He would build his church. It would have, wherever it would be found, it would have the same identifying marks that Jesus wanted within his church. Just like when you go to a restaurant called, Wendy's. Mr. Thomas built Wendy's, and you go around and they all look pretty much the same. And they all pretty much have the same menu. And they all pretty much have the same look to it.
And so when you walk into that, if you didn't see the sign outside, you looked around, you'd seen a Wendy's restaurant before, you pretty much pretty quickly see the identifying, or you might even see a picture of Mr. Thomas up on the wall. And pretty quickly he says, I know where I'm at. Well, how do you know that? I see the menu. I see the colors. I smell the smells. I know where I'm at. And that'd be different from, across the street, well, there's another one with those arches, you know. Well, you go in there, things look different. The menu looks different. And the smells are different. And there's identifying marks you see to that. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, there's going to be inherently, necessarily, identifying marks to those people that would be His called out people. They would be built according to His pattern and His plan. And wherever these people would be found, they'll look the same. I'm not talking about physical appearance, but an identity identifying themselves with Christ. The way, in their walk of life, in the way that they worship, in the organization that they may form within the local congregation where it may be found, will be found after the pattern of Christ. Wherever that is, that here in America, over in China, or the Philippines, or in Russia, or in England, or in South Africa, wherever it may be, those people, will you be able to identify them as part of the church that belongs to Christ? It's going to have the identifying marks that you read about in churches in the New Testament that were patterned after the teaching of the apostles who were revealing the will of Christ. So those are important things for us to think about as we go to, again, back to this passage in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus gave an initial announcement to His chosen apostles that He would indeed build His church. And those things that surround the church, as we see them in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice we're going to look at four things. The first thing is that which is, shall we say, above the church. And that is the revelation of what the church would be. In verse 15 again, we see Jesus asking them after they gave Him, well, this is what men say that who you are and their ideas. But who do you say that I am? He asked them. Peter said, you are the Christ or the Messiah. The promised one of the Hebrew Scriptures, the one that was to come. The Son, he says, of the living God, which is language, whether Peter realizes it fully yet or not, which spoke to the deity of Christ, His sharing of the glory with the Father as deity. But he was correct in both of those accounts of who Jesus was. Now Jesus answered him, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. How did Peter know this? How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ? How did he know to confess Jesus as the Son of the living God? He says, for my Father has revealed this to you. That's how Peter knew about the fact that Jesus, who was going to say, I will build my church, is the Son of God and the Messiah, and as we'll see in just a moment, which formed the foundational truth of the church that it would sit upon. That came by revelation. Peter just didn't wake up one day and say, whoa, I just had a thought. I think Jesus is the Messiah. More than that, I think He's the Son of God. He didn't just dream that up. And he didn't get that by visiting Jerusalem and sitting down at the feet of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the great teachers of the day and Mr. Gamaliel and other great teachers of the Jews and they expounding to him. No, he learned that by revelation. God revealing that truth to him. He says, you didn't learn it from flesh and blood. No man told you that. God, my Father, told you that. And that's very important for us to understand. That confession was learned from the Heavenly Father. The church, you see, is going to be built on facts not of man's devising, but on facts divinely revealed by God from heaven. And that's very important. One of the great identifying marks of the church. It is patterned after heavenly revelation, not earthly, and not of the mind of men. How do we learn about churches, in the plural, that may not be revealed by God?
There may be churches out there with names that we don't recognize because we read our Bibles and we don't find those names attached to the church that the apostles preached about, that Jesus said he would build. They may be teaching things that we cannot find in our Bibles. We say, well, where is that? Where is the book, chapter, and verse for that teaching, for that method of organization, for that work? Well, we can't find that. Where do we find those things? Well, we have to look to flesh and blood for the information. I may have to send you to the history books of man for you to find the history of some religious organizations and world religions. We say, well, that's not in my Bible. I say, well, that's right. Well, where do I learn about the history of it? Well, we're going to have to go to the Britannica or the World Book or something. We have to look those up. We might have to go to encyclopedias that are published by some religious organizations and to learn about their teachings, to learn about their history, to learn about how they began and who began them, because they're not revealed in our Bibles. We can read about the church that belongs to Jesus in our Bible, but not every organization will have the identifying marks that you see in your Bible. We may have to go ask them for their creed books. And we say, well, what about your teachings? I don't read about such and such in the Word of God. I don't know where the apostles said about the things that you're doing. Well, they say, well, here, look in our creed books that were published way back when. And that'll tell you where that doctrine began or where that teaching began. Okay, well, we're learning things there from flesh and blood. But you see, when we come to the idea of the church and he who would build the church, we don't learn that, as Peter did not learn that, from flesh and blood. We have to look to divine revelation. We have to look to the Word of God, the New Testament, to find that church. So if I'm a part of a religious organization on this earth, and somebody asks me, can you tell me where that started? And I have to go to the encyclopedias of men to say, well, it's right over here. Look it up here under such and such church. And there's the history few hundred years ago. If I have to do that, I'm on the wrong track, you see. I want to be able to say, now, here's where we start. Look, if you will, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2. And there the apostles, the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. They spoke in tongue on the day of Pentecost. Peter got up with the other apostles and preached the risen Christ, he who was put to death, and he who was risen from the dead and made both Lord and Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And then when they asked him, what shall we do to preach the gospel plan of salvation? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. That's how I want to explain that. If you can't explain the beginning of the church you're a part of in that manner, perhaps you need to look again and see, am I a part of the church that Jesus built? Am I a part of the true church that I read about in the Bible? Furthermore, the true church is completely revealed by God in the Bible. There's an important passage and important principle taught over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Word of God is given, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, breathed out literally of God, revealed of Him. Profitable, Paul writes, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Word of God is all sufficient for all things that we need to know to please God. All things that Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. 3 and 4, that pertain unto life and godliness. God has revealed all of that. And when it comes to the church that Jesus said, I will build, it would stand to reason that everything we need to know about that church and to be a member of that church and to function according to God's will in that church is completely revealed. God didn't leave anything out that we need to know. Now, there may be questions someone may come up with. That may be off on a tangent about a matter, but if God has not spoken about that, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to concern myself because God has completely revealed everything I need to know to please Him. It is all sufficient. I don't need any other book. I don't need any other volume given to me to say, here's some more information about our teachings and our practices. No, the Bible tells us everything. It's the prophecy of the church is given in the Old Testament. The establishment is revealed there in the book of Acts. The names or identifying notations of the church are given in several passages as to how they were identified. The organization of the church, you don't find it in the universal sense, but in the local congregation we see the simple organization of elders and deacons. We see the work that was to be done, the spiritual work of edification and evangelism, benevolence among the members of the congregation. All that is completely revealed, and the scriptures are that sufficient guide to give us that complete pattern. We don't need anything more. If a book written by man says something more than the Bible, it's too much. If it says less than the Bible, it's not enough. If it says the same thing, who needs it? We already have the Bible. Divine revelation. Here's another thing surrounding the church as we read there in our passage in Matthew chapter 16. And that is the foundation of the church. Now let's read verse 18 again, where Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock, Jesus would build His church. What is that rock? That's been a bone of contention among many in the religious world as to the identity of that rock. Some have suggested that that rock is actually Peter himself. If you can believe that the church that Jesus built would be built upon a human foundation. That's not the tenor of the whole passage at all. The whole conversation from beginning to... Didn't Jesus begin the conversation in verse 13 about who He was? That's the whole point of the conversation. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The whole point of the conversation is about Jesus. Who Jesus is. Who do people say that I am? Who do you, apostles, say that I am? And the climax of the discussion about who Jesus is Peter's confession there in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. And my friend, if you follow that train of conversation that Jesus began, that flows right into verse 18. He said, you're Jesus, and He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, what? On what you said about me, because that's the point of the conversation that He started, what you said about me, the truth that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church on that. And I'll take that foundation over any so-called foundation that would involve any human being on this earth. Jesus as the Christ is the living foundation of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If there should be any more question about that, it is clear the Apostle Paul by the Spirit writes there, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay, and he's talking about the idea of preaching the gospel, establishing local congregations who would be identified with Christ, the called out of Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay, writes, than that which is laid. Who is it? What is it? Which is Jesus Christ. That ends all discussion. That ends all question about the rock, the foundation. It is Christ. He is the one. Now let's remember that just saying, I believe in Jesus, or we believe in Jesus, just saying that is not enough. That's not the idea of the foundation. The foundation is not something simply to be confessed, but something to be followed. Something to be identified with. Something to walk after. We walk after His commandments when we walk in the light. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46, Jesus asked a question which still reverberates today. Throughout the religious world, unto all those who would strive to be pleasing to God. And so many are. And many sincerely want to please God. But God shows us the pathway to do that. We can't guess our way to pleasing God. I have no idea of myself how to please God. How would I know? Who am I to know the mind of God? Who is any of us to know the mind of God? Only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Paul teaches us that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if I'm to know how to please God, I must look to the revelation of the Spirit of God. And Jesus himself said there in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" And many do. "And do not do the things which I say." So it takes both parts. I must confess my faith in Jesus. But true confession of faith in Jesus involves faithful obedience to Jesus. I can't just say I believe in Jesus and then go down whatever path I want to go. Division is never caused, and confusion is never caused by all of us looking into God's Word and striving to follow what it says. Division and confusion is caused by people closing their Bibles and saying, "I think we ought to do it this way." Or, I sort of always thought we should do it that way. Or so-and-so, they always did it that way, and I think that's all right. Or it feels, you know, deep down in here, I just know it feels right. Well, we all have a lot of feelings. But feelings do not determine what the truth of God is. Jesus and his teachings determine what truth is. If you will, back up to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. And notice a very troubling scene that Jesus presents for us there of the final judgment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says something very similar to what we just read there in Luke 6. Matthew 7 verse 21. Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that we're not talking about heathen, unbelievers, and atheists who deny God and deny Christ. We're talking about people who confess Jesus as Lord. But he says, not everyone who does that shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will, Jesus? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, that's important. That's critical. He goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. But they did so many things in his name. But just doing things in the name of Jesus, like stamping them, does not make them right. It does not automatically sanctify them as part of the will and truth of God. Just because we do it in his name, but we have to do what his name teaches us to do. That's the difference. And what a sad day that will be for many who did not look to see what God said, but rather, you know, I feel this is the way I did it. That's the way we've always done it. On and on. And then Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or that which is without divine authority. There's only one room on that foundation for one church. The one Jesus said is my church. And that's the one we've got to be looking for. That's the one we've got to be seeking. That's the one we want to be a part of. Here's something else that surrounds the true church. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 16, let's remain there in verse 18. Jesus went on to say, after he said, on this rock I will build my church, he said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here he speaks of the preservation of the church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Overpower the church. Hades is that word which referred to the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see the word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L, used for that same idea, the grave, the pit, the place of the death, the place of the dead. The gates of Hades, the idea of gates was the idea of the power or entrance, is the power or effect of death. What Jesus is saying is death will not overcome the church. It will preserve by the power of God. Death, we find in the Scripture, is a tool of Satan's power. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14 talks about death being part of the power of Satan. You remember, why do we have death? Why do people die? Is it just one of those, that's just the way that God made the world? No, not at all. Death was a curse because of sin. Because Adam and Eve ate of the tree which God commanded them not to eat. And because of sin came punishment and curse. And he told Adam, from the dust you came and to dust you shall return. He wasn't created to die. Because of sin we die. Satan uses that power to cause fear. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual death. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. When we walk in sin, when we walk in rebellion against Him, we walk in darkness. And the curse of sin, of course, physically, is death itself. We all face that. Death normally ends our plans. You know, we may have lots of plans, lots of things we're going to do, but if we should die, those plans end. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, the great Jewish teacher Gamaliel, though as far as we know, never a convert to the cause of Christ, yet was a rather wise fellow at times, and he spoke there about this movement of those who were preaching Christ. What are we going to do about them? He said, well, just let it run its course. In fact, he gave some examples. In verse 36, he talked about a man named Theudas who rose up, claimed to be somebody. He died, and his movement just, you know, went out of existence. In verse 37, he mentioned a man named Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him. He perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Men's plans end with men's deaths. And so he says, you know, leave these apostles alone. If this is of men, when they die, it'll all be over. Nobody will care. Because it's of men, and it has no staying power. If it's of God, he says, then nothing you can do about it anyway. God's going to preserve it. Well, that's pretty good. And he was right. Because, my friend, the death of the builder, remember, Jesus told them there back in Matthew chapter 16, our text, go down a few verses, verse 21, he said, look, fellas, he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the Pharisees and scribes. I'm going to be crucified, he said. I'm going to be put to death. But he also said, I'm going to be raised the third day. Killing the builder couldn't kill the plans. The church would be built. The builder would be resurrected. The death of the members would not destroy it either, because they died with the hope of eternal life. They would continue to be God's people. Jesus went on to say there in Matthew the 16th chapter about those who would follow him that they need to take up their cross and follow me. The cross was a symbol of the ultimate sacrifice, death. And he says those who lose their life will find it. Death, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. You can kill the builder, God will raise him up. You can kill the members, they will rise to eternal life. And on it goes even to this day. Gamaliel was right. I wish he would have listened to his own logic and joined those who were of Christ. Perhaps he did. God only knows. One other thing that surrounds the church is divine authority. And we've been alluding to this all along. Go back to Matthew 16, look at verse 19, as Jesus concluded his remarks there on this important topic of who he was and the building of his church on him as the foundation. He said, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are the idea of entrance and the power of entering. Whatever he says you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I want you to also notice in verse 8, chapter 18, just two chapters over, Jesus said virtually the same thing again, but this time, not only perhaps to Peter, and perhaps even in Matthew 16, he meant it for a more general of all of them to hear it, but definitely in chapter 18, verse 18, he is speaking to all of his apostles when he said, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That speaks to the idea of divine authority and the teaching and application of divine authority by the Word of God. This binding and loosing that he talks about is the idea of forbidding and permitting. The idea of binding something is the idea of specific authority that God says it will, it needs to be, it must be done this way, which forbids any other way to do it because it's God's authority to do it that way. We talk about singing and worship and the scriptures that talk about singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And we see that the New Testament church was commanded to do that, and we sing too. Any other music that might have been done in the Old Testament times and things like that other than singing was forbidden because God bound singing. And we see the loosing, that there were things permitted by God within His Word, determined on the subject of that we may be studying, that God permits different ways in which to accomplish His will. But that's part of the study of God's Word. We look at the commands that are revealed by the apostles. We look at the examples given to us of the actions of the early churches, the actions of the apostles. We look at necessary conclusions that can be drawn from the study of the text of Scripture, and we see the binding and loosing of those things that we must do and those things that God allows us to do concerning His Word. And all that's important. God never leaves man without direction. He never has. In the Garden of Eden, He told Adam and Eve to tend the garden and to keep it. He told them to eat of all the trees except one. He gave them instruction. Under the law of Moses, He gave the nation of Israel days of old instructions that they were to follow in order to please Him. We now are under what's called the law of Christ, that we might know what pleases God. We're saved by the grace of God. It is the free grace of God. But faith expresses itself in faithful obedience unto Him, the walking in the light. And we want to please God in doing that. I want you to notice something else. Watch this closely. I don't tend to get into the Greek language all that much. I don't know a whole lot about it. But I do know those who do know somewhat of it and teach us about it. There's something to be said about the tense of the verb, and all of us know that sometimes that's important, even in our English language. We learn those things in school. Tenses of verbs, past tense, present tense, future tense, things like that. That Jesus used a particular tense here when He talked to the apostles there in chapter 18, verse 18, that whatever you bind on earth, that verb bind, whatever you loose on earth, that verb there, He uses what they call in this Greek a future perfect passive tense, which indicates that an action took place in the past whose effect exists in the present and will continue to exist in the future. The New American Standard Version. Now let me read the New King James Version again. It says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The New American Standard gets us closer to the tense that Jesus used by saying, shall have been bound in heaven or shall have been loosed in heaven. There are some versions that get even closer, I believe, to the tense of this. It says that whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. It's not the idea that the apostles were running around making laws and then God saying, okay, all right, we'll do it that way. What the apostles and prophets were teaching in the first century was what had been already established in heaven and revealed through Him. The binding and loosing of the authority of God's Word as to how we are to act in this world, how we are to worship and please Him as part of His people, has already been determined in heaven, and we read about it revealed in the Bible. No man, no council went around doing this. Not at all. Men today sometimes want to sit down and determine what shall we bind on the church today. Well, who gave them such authority? Councils get together of sometimes denominational churches and say, well, what are we going to do about this homosexual thing? Shall we have them part of our priesthood? Shall we have them? Years ago, they were determined that on racial things. Shall we bring our colored friends in and have them as part of this? You see, society was moving along, so they said, we're going to have to figure out what to bind and loose. God already did all that. We don't have to write an appendix to the New Testament. We don't have to write another book of the New Testament to add all that in. Not at all. We don't need to bind our opinions, our personal conscience and judgments. We only need to concern ourselves with what the Bible reveals. If God spoke it, we speak it. If God was silent about it, we don't bind anything about that. We don't put our opinions in and say it has to be this way. Not at all. If God said it, we say it. And there's a passage that tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11. Here's that principle. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Someone says, well, what is the answer on this subject? Well, let's go to our Bibles and let's open it. Let's see what God said about that. They say, well, here's where he dealt with that in God's Word. Here's what we're going to say about that. Well, say, well, what do you think about it, preacher? It doesn't matter what I think about it. Well, what's your church say about it? It doesn't matter what my church. I don't have a church. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. It doesn't matter what any council says about it. It doesn't matter what any man says about it, whoever he may claim to be. What matters is, what saith the Lord? What does God say about it? What was revealed by the Spirit in His Word? We'll say, well, God didn't say anything about that. Then I'm not going to bind and say that somebody has to do this or do that if God didn't say that. I'm not going to say that there's some racial component that has to be respected or something of that nature. Now, I mentioned the homosexual matter. You know, God said something about that. God said something about it. Jesus was asked questions about matters of divorce in his time, and he went back and reminded in Matthew chapter 19, the first several verses, he went back to remind people what God had done when he established marriage. And he talked about a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus said that's what a marriage is. A man and a woman. And he said, what God has brought together, let not man put asunder for life. I don't need a council to figure that out. God already told me about that. Such activities, separate from that, any so-called marriage or unions other than that are not of God. I don't care what culture says. I don't care what our society says. I care what God says. And I care that society listens to God. And hears what God has to say. And the church is not going to change its position and its teaching on that because the church must be of Christ. And that's what Christ said about that. And we must not change. Or we will be those who simply say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that He says. And those are important matters. These are things that, if you will, surround the church according to that passage in Matthew 16. A passage many know so well, but we need to be reminded of these important principles. How do I become a member of the called out of Christ, of the church that belongs to Christ? Well, we need to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. It all begins there. We must hear the word of God. That's why Jesus told them to go out in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? They need to hear the gospel. That's how men come to know about Christ and know about their need of Christ. We must believe, Jesus said, John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe in Jesus. Believe in Him as Peter confessed, as the Messiah, our Savior. As the Son of the living God who came to this earth to be a sacrifice for us. We need to repent of our sins that have separated us from God. Times of ignorance God has overlooked. Paul preached at Athens in Acts 17 verse 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men, that includes all of us. We must repent. Confess, Romans chapter 10, verse 10, confession with the mouth is made unto salvation. Confession of what? Confession of Jesus, whom we believe in our heart unto righteousness. Confession is part of the process of coming unto Christ. And then we must be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they said, what must we do? They believed what Peter said. They believed that he was the Lord and the Christ, those who asked that question. He said, you need to repent. We already noted that. And be baptized, he said, for the remission of your sins. Their sins of what caused them to be separated from God, to be lost.
they need a remission or forgiveness of sins. He said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter says, it doth also now save us. Why? Because it is part of the faithful obedience of those who come unto Christ. We're baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Preacher, you're saying there's some kind of power in the water, like we were talking about yesterday, about the eunuch who said, see, here is water, what hindereth me from being baptized? Acts 8. No, but Peter had obviously preached on him the necessity of being buried in water, being buried with his Savior, being buried unto death and to sin, being raised to walk as Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life. And he knew he needed to be baptized into the one body of the church that Jesus said he would build and did build. That you see talked about from Acts 2 on. People being baptized into it, of entering into the, being added by the Lord to. They were baptized into the church. Is the power in the water? No. We're going to sing in just a moment. If you want to open up your psalm books now and get them ready, the power is in the blood. Power is in the blood offered by the grace of God. We're saved by grace. The free grace of God. It is a gift of God. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. We're a sinner. We're condemned to death. I often illustrate it by the fact that it's like a test. God gives and he says, if you miss one, you failed. And that's right. That's the idea of law. The idea of law is if you mess up in one point, you're done. The law condemns. And there's no recourse for you. You failed the test. What Jesus did was he came and he showed us the way in which that can be absolved. That can be taken away. That's the grace and the free gift of God. And when we come unto him and access that grace by faith, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, we are able to have and access that grace by which the power of the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. And that happens when we show our faith and faithful obedience unto his will and coming unto him and answering his call. Ananias of Damascus went to Saul of Tarsus, who saw the Jesus whom he persecuted on the road. Jesus told him, go into the city there and be told what you must do. Ananias, a Christian, came unto him. And after a few words, said to him, why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The action of baptism of faithful obedience unlocked the grace of God. The power of the blood of Christ washed his sins away. That's in Acts 22, verse 16. Saul didn't argue with him. He arose and was baptized. My friend, if you need to arise and be baptized, all things are prepared to assist you in obeying the will of God. Brethren here have made things prepared that you might be able to give your heart to God this evening. That you might be baptized in water as a penitent believer desiring to please the God of heaven. The Jesus who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You don't believe, you'll be condemned. And Jesus was right, and he's still right. It is his church. He opens the door. It's on his conditions. But the free grace of God makes it so that what we cannot earn is freely given to us. Won't you take that entrance? Won't you go through that entrance? Won't you render obedience to his will? If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful to God in any way, the Bible says you can fall from grace. The Bible says you can, with an unbelieving heart, depart from the living God. Don't do that. Your salvation is firm in Christ, but you leave Christ. You've thrown it all away. You need to come back to him as a lost sheep. He looks for you. Won't you come now while together we stand and sing?